It's good to see you this evening. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. Tonight we come to the 10th verse again, and we're going to read down to verse 22. After describing the certain judgment of wicked people and the certain preservation of righteous people, and after saying that God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, Peter writes this in verse 10, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you hear us tonight, because we are in your Son and we come to you in his name. Lord, we thank you that as we gather together as your children in this place, your Spirit abides not only within us, but he is with us. And Lord, you will be faithful to teach us as we open your holy word together. We ask you for this. We pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you would deal with our lives in a way that you change us more and more into the image of your Son. And we thank you that you have predestined us for this. Where we're in need of it tonight, Lord, we ask you to convict us of sin and bring us to a place as your children of fresh repentance. Lord, where we're in need of it tonight, we've come in here weary. I pray that you would grant strength and encouragement and more fuel to be able to live for you throughout the rest of this week. Lord, I thank you for the faithfulness of your people here. I thank you for their presence here tonight. And I pray that the result of their faithfulness would be great blessing, even tonight. We also pray, Lord, for those in our midst who are lost. We ask you to save. And we will be very careful to give you thanks, for you alone save, and you alone edify and take care of your children. Father, we give you praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God give us a section like this one? I mean, what we have here is an extended and detailed description of the mindset, the attitudes, the motivations, the actions, the destiny of false teachers. Why does God give us a section like this? What is the practical purpose for it? Because you can be sure there is a practical purpose for it. Tonight we gather as the Lord's church. This was written to believers. And so we gather as believers to study the Word of God together, and we are confronted in the Word of God with this long, extended, detailed description of false teachers. Why does God give this to His church? Let me just give you a few reasons that occur to me as I thought about that this week. First of all, He gives us something like this for the purpose of recognition, that we would recognize false teachers in this world. This is a shepherd protecting sheep. Peter wants his readers to be able to recognize a false teacher by what motivates him, by what characterizes him, by the methods that he uses, by the fruit that his life produces. God wants his children to be able to know the false from the true. And when Peter does this, he's just doing exactly what our Lord and Savior did. Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." And he was talking there about false teachers. So we have a section like this. As we read it, understand it, study it, take it into our hearts, carry it with us into the world, we're able to recognize false teachers if we pay attention to how they're described here. Second, we have a section like this for the purpose of reassurance. Reassurance. For those who already recognize the false teachers, there may be discouragement, may be disturbed. You see them at work in the world. You may be thinking to yourself, it seems like they're advancing, having their way. And it's possible to be discouraged by that. As you look at the world, you see the advancement of false teachers and the large number of them. But in a section like this where God, never forget, this is not just Peter's description, this is the Holy Spirit's description through the Apostle Peter. God is telling us He knows these men. He knows them perfectly. He knows what motivates them. He knows what is going on in their mind, in their hearts, what drives them, and what will characterize them. And so never think for a moment that they're just getting away with it. Never think for a moment that God isn't aware of their activity and that they will not have to answer for it. In fact, never forget the context of this section. It's all given to us in the context of the fact that God is going to judge them. Remember verse 9? "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful." And then he goes on and he describes these people. So God's giving us this description in the context of the fact that He is going to judge them. He knows who they are. He knows of their activity in the world. Don't ever become discouraged thinking that they're just getting away with it. In fact, let me just take a quick break here. Keep your Bible marker here and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. want to show you a very similar passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And notice that this kind of a section is given for the purpose of reassurance as well as recognition. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Okay, there's the recognition aspect. But now notice, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now notice the reassurance, verse 9, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. God says they're not going to get very far. Look back if you would at 2 Peter chapter 2. So why do you have a section like this? First of all, recognition. Second of all, reassurance. There's a third reason you have a section like this one, and that is reality. For the purpose of reality. That is, God never wants us to lose sight of the truth, the reality that hides behind the facade of these people. He wants us to see them for what they really are. False teachers are often friendly, winsome in their personality. They may be smart, may be resourceful, may be very confident, usually are very confident. They may appear to be very kind. One form of them, of course, is that kind of person who is extremely non-judgmental, which is to say, they're not willing to tell the truth. By the way, beloved, you'll know a false teacher not only by what he says, but by what he will not say. What he will not say. He will not speak God's word about sin, for example, the judgment to come. These kinds of things. When you see a man avoiding those kinds of subjects, you know immediately that he's not from God. They may be very funny, theatrical. And so when you meet with all of these kinds of things, they may combine to produce an attitude in us. I mean, even when we recognize they're teaching error, it may produce in us an attitude something like this. I mean, are they really that bad? I mean, he seems so nice, so friendly, he's so funny. I mean, is he, and he's not like hurting someone, is he? I mean, is he really that dangerous? But what does God do in these verses? He gets beyond the appearances, doesn't he? Gets beyond the veneer. And he describes these people in the most serious terms. I mean, look at verse 17 for just one example. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Notice, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Men like these men will end up in the darkest possible place when the judgment comes. Now, what does that say to us about what our attitude should be concerning false teachers? Should we take them lightly? Should we act like they don't really pose a danger? No, God gives us this kind of a section that we might recognize them, that we might be reassured He is going to deal with them, and that we might see beyond appearances and see them for what they really are. They are very dangerous men. So wherever you stand tonight as you came into this place, wherever you have been standing in relationship to false teachers, whether you've been accepting them, not recognizing them, or whether you've been troubled and discouraged by what you see going on in the world, or maybe even you've been sort of taking them too lightly, acting as if they're not really a source of spiritual danger. Whatever the case is, this section has a very practical purpose for you. We're going to organize our study of verses 11 through 22 under three headings. Tonight we just have time for the first one. We're going to look at a description of false teachers, a divinely inspired description of false teachers. That's verses 10 through 16. Then we're going to see the deception of false teachers. That's verses 17 down to verse 19. And then we're going to see the destiny associated with false teachers. That's verses 20 through 22. So they're described, we see their deceptions, and then we see the destiny that's associated not only with them, but those who follow them. Verses 20 through 22. But tonight we're just going to spend our time looking at this description that we have. Now it's very interesting what you have here. You find, first of all, a special warning in verse 10. You notice the second word there, and especially those. God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, into verse 9, and especially those. I mean, it's as if God is emphasizing this for us to say, these kinds of people especially, you can count on it, they're not going to get away with this, especially those. There's a special judgment awaiting those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now stop there. What he's just done in verse 10 is he has given us what characterizes these false teachers in a statement. He sort of sums everything up about what's going to characterize these men. He sums it all up in that verse in two ways. They are sensual and they are rebellious. You see that in verse 10? He says, they indulge in the lust of defiling passion, that's sensuality, and they despise authority. They are self-willed, they are arrogant, they are proud, they are rebellious. These two things characterize false teachers. Impurity, and rebellion. Then what he does, following that, down from the end of verse 10 down to verse 16, is he expounds on those two qualities. But he does it in reverse order. He begins with the issue of their arrogance and their attitude toward authority. You see that in verse 10 down to verse 13, I guess it is. We'll see as we go through it. And then beginning after that, verse 14, that's correct, verse 14 down to verse 16, then he deals with their impurity. So he sums it up, impurity, rebellion. Then he says, let's look at it in more detail. Let's get to the details of it. And he begins with their rejection of authority, their arrogance, and he spells that out. And then he says, now let's look at their impurity, and he spells that out. So that's what we have in this description. First of all, let's begin with a statement of what characterizes them. He says they are sensual, verse 10, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They indulge, they satisfy themselves with respect to passions, desires that are defiling in nature. To defile, as you know, means you render something unclean, something that is filthy, that makes one dirty. You have holy desires, clean desires, and you have unholy desires, defiling desires, and false teachers live according to natural, fallen, defiling passions. That's what characterizes them. Remember, he's dealing in broad categories now. This is what characterizes them. Impurity. No matter what they say, no matter whose name they claim to operate in, the desires that drive their life and that they delight in indulging are those desires that spring from the flesh and are according to the fallen nature. men of impurity. The second broad category he mentions in verse 10 is they despise authority. Again, a general statement about them. True in more than one area of their life. Just as Jannes and Jambres demonstrated rebellion in their attitude toward Moses, and just as Paul had to deal with false teachers in his ministry, and they demonstrated rebellion against the apostles and their authority given to them by God, so these men, in general, false teachers, are men who are bold and willful, end of verse 10. They do not tremble. There is no fear of God, not really, and so there is no fear of God-ordained authority or no recognition of their smallness in any realm, as we're going to see in a moment. And so they are men who would lead others into sin. As a result, they are men who would lead others to defy authority. And when they come face to face with authority, they prove themselves to be bold and willful. They will not submit. They don't have any fear, any holy fear. So this is the broad look at these men. Men of impurity, men of rebellion. But now he gets into the details of it. And he begins with their rebellious nature. He begins with their arrogance. Verse 10, bold and willful. They do not tremble. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Without fear, they blaspheme, Peter says. They blaspheme, that is, they pronounce railing judgments, words of condemnation against the glorious ones, into verse 10. They blaspheme the glorious ones, railing judgment against the glorious ones. What's he talking about? He's talking about angels. And it's clear from the context he's talking about fallen angels. Because he goes on to say, even holy angels don't do what these guys do when it comes to the fallen angels. So these guys blaspheme. They pronounce these railing judgments, words of condemnation, in great boldness against the devil and against demons. Now, I know we've got that right because God in His sovereignty gave us a parallel passage to this one in the book of Jude. If you've studied Jude, you know it's very much like 2 Peter. Two books are very similar. And in the book of Jude, listen to what you read in verse 8. In fact, if you want to just flip over there, you can look at it. Look over to the right to the book of Jude and look at the 8th verse. Once again, after talking about, it's very much like 2 Peter, after talking about how God saved a people out of Egypt, verse 5, but destroyed those who did not believe. Once again, there's this contrast between preservation of the godly and punishment of the wicked. He goes through the whole thing. Then Jude, in verse 8, writes this, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." What do you mean, Jude? What do you mean they blaspheme the glorious ones? Look on. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Do you see that? So even Michael, the archangel, when dealing with the devil, did not pronounce a railing judgment against the devil, but left that to God. But these false teachers, what do they do in their arrogance? What do they do in their rebellious nature, thinking of themselves as beyond any kind of submission? What do? They blaspheme the glorious ones. And they don't tremble as they do it. There's no fear in them. There's no sense that what they're doing is a dangerous thing. In fact, their arrogance is explained in these verses in four different ways. Arrogant when you consider their thoughts about their own stature. Look at verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment. Greater in might and power than who? Greater in might and power than these men. These false teachers parade about as if they are glorious themselves, as if they have great power, great might. But consider the holy angels. They are greater in might, greater in power than the false teachers, and even they don't do this with the devil and demons. They leave it to God. But these little guys parade about as if they've got all this authority over the demonic realm. Arrogant. Also arrogant, verse 12, when you consider their ignorance. The child of arrogance is ignorance. The Bible says that with the humble there is wisdom. The Bible says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Book of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 26, 12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. So where there's humility, there's wisdom. Where there's arrogance, there's ignorance. And these men are ignorant. Verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. I mean, they're parading about and making all these pronouncements about a realm they have no understanding of. Their arrogance is seen in their ignorance. They talk about the realm of the demonic and the devil as if they understand it, and they don't. The holy angels do, and they don't do this. These men demonstrate they don't understand it by the fact they do this. Third, you see their arrogance when it comes to their destiny. It says at the end of verse 12 that they will also be destroyed in their destruction. In fact, earlier Peter compares them to irrational animals, creatures of instinct. By the way, just a quick side note, that is a great lesson about the nature of animals, isn't it? Animals operate by what? Instinct. Isn't it amazing how people, especially the further a culture gets away from the knowledge of God's Word, the further it gets away from a proper view of mankind and his difference from the animals, how people begin to attribute to animals what God never attributed to them. People begin to read into the animals their own feelings and emotions. That chimpanzee, I don't know if it's true or not, but you know, it was rumored the chimpanzee that attacked the woman last week was being given antidepressant medication. I do know for a fact that they do that with animals. They give them antidepressants. How do you know that an animal is depressed? That's what I want to know. I mean, do you interview them? And how do you know what the source of their sadness is? Now, granted, can an animal sometimes seem down in the mouth? Yes, but don't forget this. They are irrational. They are creatures of instinct. Instinct. And he compares them to animals that are hunted. He says in verse 12, born to be caught and destroyed. That's what these men are like. Animals born to be hunted. So they're acting purely on natural instinct. They are not informed by the Holy Spirit. They are not informed by heaven. They are not informed by God's truth. They are operating on instinct, And as a result, what is their destiny? He says they're going to be destroyed, verse 12 into verse 12, in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. One of the fascinating things about studying Peter is he loves these plays on words. He loves to play on words. You'll notice even in the English there, you can see how he's doing that when he says they're going to be destroyed in their destruction. Here are these men who are instruments of destruction in the lives of other people, spiritual destruction. Well, guess what? They're going to be a victim of their own crime. In the end, they're going to be destroyed in their destroying. And they are men who are instruments of wrongdoing when it comes to the souls of others. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They're going to reap what they have sown. They're going to reap it. But they're not afraid of it. They're not even aware of it. Their arrogance is such that they don't even consider the end of it all. A fourth area of arrogance is when you consider their shame. In verse 13, he says they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Elsewhere, the Word of God describes false teachers as living in such a way that their shame is like foam. It comes forth from the ocean. I mean, what they should be ashamed of. What should make them stop and examine themselves. They are right out front with. Their arrogance and their ignorance is seen in their openness about what they ought to be ashamed of. You see there in verse 13, the word revel, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. The word there carries the idea of soft. It's a compound word that was used of living in luxury. Out in the broad daylight, they take pleasure in a luxurious life that is built out of deceiving people. And I can't help but think about some of the false teachers on television that revel, that boast in their inordinate wealth. They brag about all their possessions and they take it as a mark of God's blessing on them. They are out of place in the church. He says at the end of verse 13, they are blots and blemishes. They are stains. Like a stain on a garment that ruins a garment and stands out on a garment. These men are stains and blemishes. But notice where they're operating. In the midst of God's people. While they feast with you, he says. They're like spiritual parasites. There's nothing really living that can come from their ministry because their ministry isn't a living ministry. So what they do is they hang around where the Holy Spirit has done His work and then they feast off of that. They associate themselves with the church, but they're not truly members of the church. They are present at the love feasts, but they don't know the first thing about real love. They have gained through deception and then revel in their deceptions. They're not ashamed of them. Book of Jude describes them the same way. Verse 12, these are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Strong terms. And folks, isn't it amazing? Here we are 2,000 years removed from this description, and yet the marks of false teachers haven't changed, have they? You still see the very same characteristics. Just take note of the false teachers that are well known on the scene today. Listen to what they say about the devil and demons in most circles. How they walk around binding Satan and casting this out and doing this and pronouncing all the Satan, get under my feet, and all these things they say. When not even the holy angels do that. Arrogant and ignorant. And listen to what they teach about a life of ease in this world. How God wants you to be wealthy. How He wants you to have everything. How He wants you to succeed. And on they go. And sure enough, look at them. They have their jets and they have their mansions and they have all the rest. And far from being ashamed of accumulating all of that, while they won't preach the gospel and won't talk about sin and will never talk about repentance, far from being ashamed of it, they glory in it. They take it as a mark of love. Notice their handling of God's Word. See how they show an utter disrespect for its actual meaning. How they will hold up a Bible and have people pledge their allegiance to it, and then depart from it and never open it again. And give out pot psychology in the name of Jesus and avoid the clear meaning of the text. And notice their attitude toward God-honored authority and how they refuse to submit to it or be informed by it. If you think these false teachers have never been confronted lovingly by true teachers of the Word of God, if you think that no one has ever called their hand on what they're doing, you're wrong. They have. They just won't listen. They just reject it. So the first thing that Peter does is he takes that first, which is actually the last characteristic in verse 10, despising authority, and he expounds on it. They are arrogant, rebellious men. But now in verse 14, he expounds on the second one, which is listed first in verse 10, and that is they are men characterized by impurity. You see their arrogance in verses 11 through 13. You see their appetites in verses 14 through 16. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. An appetite for sexual sin. And it's expressed first in their own person. Eyes full of adultery. Literally, that is, eyes full of an adulteress. Do you know what's being described there? These false teachers see every woman as a possible adulteress. They look upon women with lust in their hearts. And it's not just some struggle that they're trying to overcome. It's a pattern. Eyes full of an adulteress. Insatiable for sin. Their eyes are, that's attached, by the way, that's attached to the eyes full of adultery. Insatiable for sin. That is, their eyes are never satisfied. It is an habitual practice for them. So this appetite for free living, which is not really freedom, it's slavery. But this appetite for this false kind of liberty, a liberty in sin, exists in themselves. But then it's also expressed in their teaching. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Notice they entice, and that word entice there has to do with baiting a trap. They bait a trap for unsteady souls. They bait a trap for unsteady souls. They have the instincts of a wolf. They have a nose for the weak, the impressionable. Those who are in need of attention, those who are in need of a friend, they prey on those people. And folks, I'll tell you, in going on now 20, 6 years of ministry, you see this in the church. Person who sort of operates in the background, operates in the shadows, and he picks off those people who are lonely and accumulates for himself his own little following. The instincts of a wolf. They win through friendship and attention, and when they win them to themselves. And they win them to error. And the error sets people free to live in sin. It's a false kind of liberty. Unsteady souls. Souls that are not well taught, that aren't deeply rooted. But not only do you see their appetite for sinful freedom, sinful liberty, you also see their appetite for material gain. He says in verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed. Trained. We get our word gymnasium from that word. Exercised. Their hearts are exercised in greed. They have a skill for it. You know, there are some people in the natural realm that just have a way of making money. Well, these people are natural. And they have a way of turning the gospel into gain. And just like they have a sense for the weak and the impressionable, so they have a sense for how to satisfy their greed in the name of God. And notice the strong language of the Holy Spirit. Accursed children. They are children. They are sons cursed by God. And now he gives us another historical example. He's talked to us about the flood. He's talked to us about Sodom and Gomorrah earlier. Now he gives us another example. Verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Now that indicates, doesn't it, that they may have for a time given the appearance of being on the right way. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray. What way have they taken? They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Talked about in the book of Samuel, Balaam, false prophet. Balaam's way is a mercenary way, a prophet for sale. These men are for sale. Also, his way is a maniacal way. I mean, it represents spiritual insanity. Look at verse 16. But was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. There was Balaam on his way to being killed. An angel stood in the path. He couldn't see. The donkey had more spiritual sense than he did. And having compared these men to irrational animals, what a fitting illustration. It's as though Peter is saying an animal has more spiritual sense of danger than these men do. We're going to stop there tonight. Let me just ask you, do you recognize these men? Folks, do you recognize that there are many false prophets in the world? Do you recognize there are many antichrists in the world? Do you recognize that God recognizes them? Does it ever discourage you? Does it ever make you feel just a tinge of despair? You wonder where it's all headed? Be encouraged tonight. God's truth marches on. His will is being done. His truth will conquer everywhere. It is meant to conquer. And those men will not escape. They are under God's watch for the day of their judgment. Do you recognize how dangerous they are? Do you sometimes say to yourself, but are they really that bad? What does God say? Are they really that bad? The strongest possible terms are used to describe men like this. Don't be fooled by appearances. Look at them through God's eyes. And remember that God says, reserved for them is utter darkness. Let's bow together for prayer. Before we pray with your heads bowed, let me just ask you, have you escaped that darkness? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you know the truth? Jesus is the truth. If you don't know Him, that's your need tonight. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Bless it to the hearts of your people. Seal it to our hearts. Let us, Lord, carry with us into the world the discernment, the thankfulness, the dependence upon you that's found in these sections that you've given us, that we might recognize, that we might be reassured, and that we might really see the reality of what a false teacher represents. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.